Let's please turn your Bibles to Jeremiah 31, 37. Now, Dustin, you know, last week he was saying that I give him all the good parts of Jeremiah that aren't judgment. You know, and you might think that Kevin just doesn't like good parts, you know. I just like the wrath of God. But that's not true, because there's some good stuff in this chapter that we're going to be covering, a couple chapters that we're covering today, as our song was talking about, and during the worship time. And so, and really, the crux of this study is that Israel is under siege. Babylon has finally come. You know, after decades of Jeremiah being told by God, warn your people, warn God's people, the Jews, they've got to repent or God's going to bring Babylon to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And to give up to Babylon, and he won't destroy, they won't listen to Jeremiah. They won't listen to Jeremiah to the point where now he's in jail. Now he's in prison. And while he's in prison, God gives him this message that he's got a relative that's going to come and ask him to buy some property. Now, Babylon's there. He's been telling him Babylon's going to completely destroy the place and take all the Jews. Is that a good time to buy property? You know, if you knew earthquake was going to come and make, you know, Western California go into the ocean, and somebody says, you know, I have some property on the beach and I've been watching the Richter scale going off, and could you buy my house? You would want to say no. No, I don't want to buy it. But he's told by God to buy it. That's really the thing today. And then God uses this object lesson to say, look, this judgment is not forever. I will bring your Jews back. The land will be valuable someday. That's really the message in these two chapters. And I'm gonna try and go quicker than normal, because they all go together. Chapter 32 and 33. But what 32 and 33 do is repeat what the end of 31 is. So God really thinks this is important. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and Dustin covered this last week, if heaven above can be measured, can they measure it today? I mean, they sent a Webb telescope up there to see it, and they can't get to the end of the universe. And the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, which we don't know, we can't drill down. They've tried to actually try and figure out what the mantle's like and everything. They haven't been able to figure that out. I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. So in other words, are there Jews today? Yes. What the converse of what God is promising here is, if they had all been wiped out during the 2,000 years, or if Hitler succeeded in wiping them out during the Holocaust, or if Ayatollah Khomeini's promise to the world this week and every week of his life that he's going to wipe Israel off the map, if that really became true, then it's because we have found the end of the universe. We have understood what's down deep. Because God's saying, I'm not going to let you find that. I'm not going to let you count the number of sand in the sea. And we're not going to let you count the stars in the sky. We're not going to let you see the end of the universe. We're not going to let you figure out what's inside the earth. And I'm telling you, you're not going to ever figure that out as a proof that my Jews are going to be around to the end of time. So, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower. You know, it goes on and says all these places that the city of Jerusalem, which is about to be destroyed, is in fact going to be rebuilt someday. And then going to chapter 32, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah. That's his last year before he's captured by Babylon, because Jerusalem falls. His sons get captured and killed in front of Zedekiah, and then they put out Zedekiah's eyes and take him to Babylon, and that's the last thing they let him see, is them killing his sons, and then he dies in Babylon, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. So this is the year they're coming. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. And Jeremiah, the prophet, was shut up in a court of the prison. Why was he put there? Because the rulers told Zedekiah, we want to put him in prison because he's telling us things we don't want to hear. Do people get upset with you when you tell them things they don't want to hear about Jesus? You know, somebody was telling me that they were wearing the greatest mistake you'll make is dying without Jesus. And so somebody, oh, you're one of those. So I bet you we're going to get a whole lot of other comments. I want to hear them all. So since we've given you all these shirts, I want to hear them all. Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it.' And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans," Babylonians, "but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says Lord," because he's going to die there. "Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." So it says, Zedekiah put Jeremiah into jail for telling him that. Why are you telling me that? What's the answer? Because it's the truth. Because it's the truth. People don't want to hear the truth today. The Bible says that in the last days, because people turn their ears away from the truth, God will give them over to illusion, to a delusion, that they will believe a lie. And so people can't handle the truth anymore. And so that's what happened. Should we stop telling them the truth because they don't want to hear the truth? Because Jeremiah keeps telling everybody the truth. Our mission is to keep telling the truth, because there's some people that'll snap out of it. They'll get humble, they'll snap out of it and listen to the truth. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle,'" in other words, your cousin, Hanamel, "'will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth,'" which is a priestly city close to Jerusalem, up, it's just north of Jerusalem, "'for the right of redemption is yours to buy it.'" Let's turn to Leviticus 25:23. So this is really interesting to me. Do you think that the cousin knows that Babylon has put a siege wall around Jerusalem? Absolutely. I mean, Babylon's there. The troops are there. They're besieging Jerusalem. And somehow he gets into Jerusalem to get to Jeremiah, who's in jail, for telling the king of Judah stuff that he doesn't want to hear. And God's telling Jeremiah, "Hey, your relative is going to come and say, 'I want you to redeem my property.'" Now, the very fact that he's wanting the property to be redeemed it means that within the family, at the time in the past, this cousin or the uncle had sold the property to somebody not in their immediate family. And so now he's saying, "Jeremiah, I want you to buy it back for the family with money." So in other words, what happened is the family sold the property, got coin. And now he's going to go to Jeremiah and he spends the coin. He's out of money. And so he goes to Jeremiah, "I want you to give me coin, so that you redeem the property and it becomes yours. So we sold it to that guy. We want you to get it from that guy, so I get money from this guy and I get money from Jeremiah." That's what he's asking for. Okay. So the land shall, and so this is how land purchases were supposed to be done according to the law of Moses. "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor, his uncle or cousin, and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since the sale, and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it." So you could always demand to buy back the property you sold. But you also, on the year of Jubilee, which it goes on to say, let's keep going, "then let him count the years since the sale." Verse 28, "but if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it till the year of Jubilee." The year of Jubilee was established every 49 years. There was a year of Jubilee. And it doesn't say in the account with Jeremiah how many years it was until Jubilee. We don't know. But at Jubilee, all property goes back to the original owner. That was kind of cool. Isn't that something that you, You never lost your property. It would always come back to you. And so then you're not really selling your property. You're selling years of lease for your property up to the year of Jubilee. So that property that you would be selling to somebody because you need some bucks, if it's a year before Jubilee, it's only worth 1 year because it's going to come back to you the next year. So it's not worth as much. If it's 50 years away from Jubilee, then you're going to get a big price, 49 years, you're going to get a big price for that land. So that's what the law was. So now going back to Jeremiah 32:8. So Jeremiah is told in jail, your relative is going to come and ask for some bucks. That's what's happening. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord. I mean, just what God told me he was going to do, he's doing. And said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, just north of Jerusalem. For the right of inheritance is yours. You have a legal right as a relative to buy this property back that we sold to somebody else. And the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So, imagine you sell beachfront property in California to somebody and you get $1 million. And you blow through the $1 million. And then you go to a relative and say, hey, why don't you buy that property on beachfront property in California just before the earthquake? And, you know, so then, and that redemption comes to me. So you buy the redeeming and the money comes to me. So then, Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, please buy my field. So verse 9. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle who was in Anathoth, and weighed out the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and the custom, and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the scribe, that's been scribing the book of Jeremiah, the son of Neriah, the son of Mahalshiah, in the presence of Haniel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. So a bunch of jail guys sitting down watching this legal, and it's a big deal that what we understand from the way they did purchases is you have a deed, you're signing all of the deal that was made for the for purchasing this property, who it belongs to, what it was paid, how long it's going to be till Jubilee, all that stuff gets wrapped up and one gets sealed. And one is open. And so somebody says, hey, what was that deal that was made between Jeremiah and his cousin? Here's the open one. Well, I'm not so sure that this could be a fake, a forgery. Well, then we can open up the sealed one and with a bunch of witnesses and then reseal it later. So that's what it was. And this is what is so important, because even in our recent timeline of the book of Revelation that we did on a prophecy thing, you know, Jesus in Revelation chapter 6 is opening the seals of the scroll. Now, every prophecy teacher says this scroll is really title deed to earth. It's taking it back from Satan. Man sold the earth to Satan in the garden. And we know that from the temptation of Jesus. Satan goes, hey, I own this place. You know, bow down and worship me, I'll give it to you. And Jesus didn't go, what do you mean you own this place? You know, we sold it when we listened to him instead of God. This world got corrupted by the influence of Satan. So Jesus is going to take it back because he meets the condition as being our kinsman redeemer to be able to take it back. And so he's opening the seals of the scroll and opening up, and I can take it back. I met all the requirements. I took on human flesh and did not sin. I can now redeem the debt of sin for every human being that trusts in me. I'm going to take this earth back. And he does it with a mighty hand. So then Jeremiah in chapter 32, verse 13, then I charged Baruch, the scribe, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed with it, which is sealed, and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So really, Jeremiah is saying, you know what? I'm going to do before the people. I've been telling the people that judgment's coming, but I've also told the people God is going to restore the Jews. And I'm going to put my money where my prophecy mouth is. That's what he's saying. I'm telling you, you're all watching me put money into this deed, and that deed is going to be buried for a long time because it's going to be decades before the Jews are coming back here. But it's proof. God wants me to show you this kind of stuff is going to happen again. People are going to be buying property in this area that is going to be desolate for decades. That's what he's saying. Verse 16, 32:16. Now, when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, and this is the worship song we sang, and I'm going to say, he talks at first about how awesome the Lord is. God, you are amazing. I mean, you created the heavens and the earth. You brought the Jews out of Egypt. You did all these things. But why did you ask me to buy property on the coastline of California when it's going to go into the ocean? I mean, it's like, why are you doing this? And that's what it's all going to get to. Now, when I had delivered the purchase deed, I prayed to the Lord, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too difficult for you, as the song goes. There's nothing too hard for you, isn't that? When we really struggle, what do we go to God with? Man, you created the universe. You made everything. And then it keeps going. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them, and the great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are upon all, are open. Your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You're the creator. You know everything. You know how people are. You know how people are, including my cousin. Coming here with a bad property deal. According to everything I've ever said, this is a bad deal. You would say, how dare you come here and want me to buy property that's going to be useless according to the prophecies that I've been given for decades? You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day and in Israel and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is this day. Does God have a name by the fact that he's kept the Jews around for thousands of years? You have made a name for yourself. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror you have given them this land of which you swore to your fathers to give to them, a land flowing with milk and honey. So who does the land of Israel belong to? It belongs to the Jews according to the God who created the heavens and the earth, and there's nothing too difficult for him, including keeping them in the land in the last days, which he promises to do, despite all the threats that we're watching on a daily basis of annihilation. That is, and they can't be annihilated because, is this ambiguous? Is this like hard to discern what exactly God is promising the Jews? So once again, if they're annihilated, we got a very serious problem. And they came in and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you have commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. Now, God owns the land, gave it to the Jews, but when they don't listen to him over an extended period of time, his mercy runs out, and he disciplines them by kicking them out of the land. Look, the siege mounds. Babylon is here, putting siege mounds up against the walls of Jerusalem. They have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and the famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it. Look, see, what you told me to tell them is actually happening. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy a field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. I mean, you're a mighty God. You're really awesome. But why did you ask me to do that? That's what he's saying. Answer, Genesis 32:26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Answer? No. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to this city and burn it with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal." They worshipped idols on the houses, the roofs of their houses, "and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger, because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. I am going to bring judgment." Is the world doing the same thing? Is the world worshiping everything but the true God? For the most part, I mean, again, you know, we're here, we're worshiping the true God. But for the most part, they don't want to hear anything. And so we're doing the same thing. Are people truly pouring out drink offerings and sacrifices to foreign gods all around the world? Yes. "For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day, so I will remove it from before my face." Did we see any provocation during the days of Solomon, say? You know, when they built the city, Jerusalem, when they built the temple, what was Solomon accused of doing towards the end of his life? Putting idols out around the Jerusalem proper to all of his foreign wives. He said, "Well, can you make me an idol for Milcom, you know, here in the valley? Can you make me a god this and a god that?" And Solomon did. He even allowed the bronze serpent of the days of Moses, the bronze serpent that was put up in the wilderness, that stayed. He made that an idol that didn't go away until Josiah. So there was idolatry during the beginning days. Chapter 32:32. "Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets." Who does that? What's that today? Politicians. All of our rulers. "The men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned to me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them." How did he teach them? The word of God. Every time within the temple, the priests were doing what they're supposed to do, teaching the word of God. They taught them. And what did the people do? "I don't want to hear it anymore. Turn the back." As our country turned the back to the word of God. And not only the country. Is it happening in the church today that the word of God is not being taught? There's an increasing number of churches that use Bibles that aren't even close to the word of God. It's just concoctions of words made by man. And so they see everybody's turning their back to God. I really love the line in this last school of ministry apologetics course about the answers about hell. You know, "Well, I don't want to believe in a God that sends people to hell." He doesn't send people to hell. And really, what does he give to everybody? Remember what Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? Did he want to go to the cross? Did he feel like, "Man, I just can't wait to have nails driven in my hands and my feet. I'd just be spit upon and mocked and scorned and falsely arrested and accused. I'm looking forward to this." No, he didn't. As a human being, He sweat great drops of blood in anxiety that he knew that's what was coming. He knew that was coming. But what did he say to the Father? "If there's any other way, if there's some other way to save these sinful people, then I want to do that." And he knew there was no other way. He was saying that for our benefit. There is no other way. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. Nobody gets to the Father except through him. And so he says, "Not my will, but thy will be done." So, you know, for us as believers, what we did is we got to the point in our life where we became like Jesus. "I don't want to die to self. I've been deceived into loving sin. I've been deceived to listen to the devil instead of you. I'm not so sure I'm going to like not being able to get drunk or high anymore, or, you know, be foul-mouthed or enjoying the jokes around the workplace and be mocked for being here. But you know what? Not my will, but thy will be done. Get on your knees. God, forgive me a sinner. You got to fix me because I don't know how to do elsewise. So we say, not my will, but thy will be done, just like Jesus. And we get to be have eternal life with God. He makes us an adopted son of God. But what God does on Judgment Day is he tells them the same thing. Not my will, but thy will be done. To the unbeliever, you hated me. You hated my laws. You had people come and share with you the gospel. You hated them. You hate everything of righteousness. Heaven is full of righteousness. It's there full of a bunch of people that love my law. And so, not my will, which it was to let you come into heaven. I so loved you that I sent Jesus into this world so that you, by your free will, could decide to worship me instead of yourself. So not my will, but thy will be done. You don't get me. You're going to a place where I don't exist. It actually happens to be called hell. That's what we need to answer to people. Do you realize what you're doing? You are mocking God, and what you should be doing is saying, you know what, I'm going to just worship you. But people are turning their back then, and they got judgment. People are turning their back on God now, and not the face. Though I taught them, people should know that God so loved the world he sent Jesus, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations, idols, that's when you see abomination, it always means idols, in the house, which is called by, they actually put idols inside of the temple of Jerusalem to defile it. And inside people's houses and churches and stuff, and, you know, especially Catholics, there's nothing but idols in a lot of cases. And they built the place, the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, the southern part of Jerusalem Temple Mount area, to cause their sons and their daughters to pay. They burn their children to the sex gods of Molech and Baal, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Killing children is the last straw to God. And here we are tonight. The DNC is praising the platform of the Democratic Party, which is to not just kill children in the womb now. It's like we are actually in some states have done so, where if we botch the abortion, meaning they came out alive, we're killing them, and it's totally legal. And that is last straw to God. So what can we expect as this country? We can expect the same thing that was happening to Judah, because that's what they were doing when they got judged. They shall be my, and so, now therefore, verse 36, now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He now changes his tomb. God changes his tomb. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them. I'm going to drive them into Babylon and the other countries. I'm going to bring them back. I drove them into the other countries in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. Has Israel ever lived safely? Have the Jews ever lived safely in the land of Israel since they were cast out? That they haven't. They're not living safely today, for sure. So this isn't completely fulfilled. When's it going to be fulfilled? When Jesus comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom, is when the absolute total. But what does it take for Jesus to come back and deliver his Jews to be able to come into his millennial kingdom? They have to stick around for 2,000 years. Well, 2,600 years for Jeremiah. But all this time, they have to stay around, or all these prophetic promises are not null and void. They have to stay around, and they have stayed around. They miraculously stayed around. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, But I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Ultimate fulfillment again, second coming. But it's setting the stage for it by bringing them into the land now. They have to be in the land to be able to be delivered on the day that Jesus returns. Verse 42, for thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I promised them, and fields will be bought in this land. So this is God's punchline of answering Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you ask me why? Well, because I am going to bring them back. And they are going to start having land agreements again, purchasing property, of which you say, it is desolate without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. And why did Jeremiah say that? Because God told them to say, told him to say that. He's just reminding Jeremiah, I'm judging and I'm merciful. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captives to return. Now, this is about 586 B.C. They came back around 530 some B.C. when Cyrus gave the decree. So this is decades later. This promise is being fulfilled. Jeremiah's dead. I mean, he's never going to realize, you know, that land that he bought. It's going to be. So this was all an object lesson that Jeremiah was told to do, for letting the people know God has promised we're coming back. So tens of thousands came back. Not that many came back originally. They're opposed the whole time. Are they a nation? No, they're under the thumb of the Medo-Persians. And then the Medo-Persians get conquered by the Greeks. Are they a country then? Nope, they're under the thumb of the Greeks. Then the Romans, they're under the thumb of the Romans, as we know from the New Testament. They've never been a nation from this day, from the day that we're talking about. This is Tisha B'Av in 586 B.C., when Babylon actually did conquer and destroy the city, which is just hours from doing that here, days from doing that. It never becomes a nation again until 1948. They never become a nation again until 1948. And this promise is a promise that could be foreseen someday. The Jews have to be back in the land, be their own nation, as a unified, not a Israel and a Judah, but a unified, all the Jews are coming back to be in the land of Israel as their own people, waiting for their Messiah to fulfill the promises that he's making here. Chapter 33. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court in the prison, saying, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the king of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men who I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. So, hey, I'm the Lord. Look at all the houses are being torn down to add extra strength to the walls so that the Babylonians can't breach the walls. What did God tell the people to do? What are they supposed to do to save their lives? Surrender to the Babylonians. So the people that are fighting and strengthening wall, what are they doing? They're turning their back to God. How does God know who the wicked in the city of Jerusalem are? The ones that are fighting the Babylonians. They're the ones that say, I don't care what Jeremiah says. I don't care what anybody says. We're going to fight to last man. And so he says, okay, what they're doing is making themselves dead. They're going to die. Behold, I will bring it health and healing. Now he shifts again. I'm bringing death now, but I'm going to bring health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel, no lost tribes. Captives of Israel, captives of Judah, meaning there's no lost tribes of Israel, and will rebuild those places as at first. Verse 8, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Has that been fulfilled in the past? Did the whole world at the time ever say, praise God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has blessed his Jewish people, giving them peace and everything else in the land of Israel? Has that happened? It's going to happen. It's going to start happening in our tribulation timeline. When these coming wars, oh, they're so close. When these coming wars get done, and the Jews are still alive, they're going to try one more time with the Ezekiel 38-39 war. And then when they see that God has completely annihilated the combined armies of Russia, Turkey, Libya, Sudan, North Sudan, Ethiopia, and Iran, when all those hordes, the Bible calls them hordes of people that take months to die, and when all of them are wiped out by God, when otherwise Israel would have certainly been, all the Jews would have certainly been killed, all of them, genocide to the last man, woman, and child. Then the nations are going to go, wow, the Jews have got a God. And that's going to be the start of the fulfillment of this. Then the Antichrist, 3.5 years before Jesus comes back, the Antichrist turns against him, and he thinks he's going to do the Battle of Armageddon, where the entire world's armies are gathered to try one more time. And he loses. Jesus comes back, vaporizes the people that are making war against him, and he saves his Jews. Then is it going to be fulfilled? Yes. Then this will be perfectly fulfilled. And into the millennial reign, everybody's going to realize, wow, there was the God of the Jews. And, it goes verses 10 through 11. It's going to be, for his mercy endures forever. Isn't that an awesome thing? Aren't you glad? How many times the Bible says his mercy endures forever? In fact, there's a psalm that it just keeps on saying his mercy endures forever. And you know why? Because he wants us to know his mercy endures forever. And that's a very long time. And that's how long we need his mercy. And we'll pick it up there. So I can pretend we did 10 through 11, verse by verse, because that's a punchline. Kevin, you do not teach verse by verse. You just skipped here. No, actually, close enough. Isn't it awesome to be living in these days? It is so awesome to read these verses and to know that despite the Ayatollah and everybody else, They've turned their back on the true God. They're following a different God that is lying and deceiving them to their own destruction. And there is no chance for peace on this world until the Prince of Peace comes, because this world is full of delusions by Satan. Satan wants to kill us all. He's stirring up NATO, Russia, Taiwan, China, North, South Korea, Iran, and all the Muslim world around against the Jews, and all this stuff. He wants to just blow it all up and kill everybody. But Jesus is going to come, and he says, no more war. Beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks, and we're done. And we're going to be under a righteous kingdom forever and ever and ever. Right? Can't wait till that day happens, but we have to. So, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these promises you've made that were etched almost 2,600 years ago, Lord. And we know them to be true because you've kept all your promises to your Jewish people despite their foolishness. In the same way we were so foolish, Lord, in the years that we spent in rebellion against you until you opened our eyes to... Because, we just humbled ourselves and said, God, forgive us. And you did so. And you let us see Jesus and what he did to save us from sin. And we rejoice in that. Thank you. And pray that you would help us to be a good witness of your mercy and your love and compassion to this world, Lord, this dying world, that others could also come to saving faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus, you're the sweetest name of all. Jesus, you always hear me when I call. Oh, Jesus, you pick me up each time I fall. You're the sweetest name of all. Jesus, how I love to praise your name. Jesus, you're still the first, the last, the same. Oh, Jesus, you died and took away my shame. You're the sweetest name of all. Jesus, you're the soon and coming King. Jesus, you need the love that you can bring. Oh, Jesus, we lift our voices up and sing. You're the sweetest name of all. Jesus, how I love to praise your name. Jesus, you're still the first, the last, the same. Oh, Jesus, you died and took away my shame. You're the sweetest name of all. You're the sweetest name of all.
And his name, as I've emphasized so many times, his name means God's salvation. Isn't that a sweet name? God saved me. Doesn't get sweeter than that. And let's praise him and worship him until he comes. Amen. God bless you. Keep you in his care.